Now, I want you to remember two words that begin with P. If you remember these two words, you will understand the divisions of the book of Daniel. The first six chapters of Daniel, let's see if you can guess the P word. The first six chapters of Daniel are what? Personal. Personal. That's the word you need to remember. Write that at the top of the page there. The first six chapters are personal. The last six chapters, from chapter 7 through chapter 12, there's another P word, and somebody said it a moment ago that will help you to remember the second division. It is what? Prophecy or prophetic. Prophecy or prophetic. Generally speaking, the first six chapters of Daniel are personal. And I think that the reason, obviously, the Holy Spirit of God is behind all of Scripture. So he's determining the order of the books, and the order, in the books of how the chapters go. But what I believe is happening here, I think it's not an accident that the personal precedes the prophetic. The personal precedes the prophetic. Because in Daniel's life and in the lives of his three Hebrew friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, we have seen that God is victorious and God gives victory to his people in the most difficult, dire circumstances. When there's no way out, God provides a way. And that's the setup for the prophecies of chapter 7 through 12. You see, in chapter 7 through 12, we're going to read prophecies that pertain mainly to the people of Israel. And those prophecies will show Israel in the most dire circumstances. At the end of chapter 8 today, you're going to find out Daniel was so worn out by thinking about the persecution of his brothers and sisters in Israel. He's so worn out by it, he has to take to his bed. I think the personal was meant to give encouragement for the prophetic. See, there's a lot of hard times coming for Israel. They have already endured a lot of hard times, and there are even worse ones coming. And they need to know. They need to know that they belong to the God. They need to commit themselves to the God who delivers, the God who helps his people in impossible circumstances. That's what happened to Daniel in the lion's den. Who would have imagined Daniel being thrown into a lion's den and the lions sit there with their mouths closed? Not hungry tonight. Who can imagine a furnace that is so hot that the soldiers who threw Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah into it are burned to ashes as they're throwing those three into the fire? See, Daniel found himself in an impossible situation from chapter 1 on. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah found themselves in an impossible situation. God's people have to know that then when they're in an impossible situation, God provides a way. I don't know what your impossible situation is today. I don't know what the difficulty, I don't know what the challenge may be that you're facing today. And maybe you're going through a period of time when you're not being tested. Hallelujah! Hallelujah for that. These chapters are meant to be encouragement to God's people of all times in their trials, whether their trials are personal or national, whether the trials are God's discipline upon their lives, or whether the trials are God's testings to test their faith. What Daniel is trying to say to the people of Israel, what God is trying to say through Daniel to the people of Israel and through them to us, don't lose faith, don't lose hope. Don't lose faith, don't lose hope. When the trial is fiercest, God gives the victory. When things seem out of control, the people of God need to know that God is in control. And trust me, when you see what goes on in Daniel chapter 8, it's out of control for the people of Israel. God delivers his people. God delivers his people. Well, let's look at Daniel 8. Let's jump into this. We begin by reading in verse 1 of Daniel 8 By the way, you have the outline before you. It divides it nicely into two. You have the vision in verses 1 to 14. Then you have the interpretation of the vision in verses 15 to 27. All right, the vision in verses 1 to 14, the interpretation of the vision in verses 15 to 27. In the third year, Daniel writes, of King Belshazzar's reign. Now we have a nice chronological reference there. If you remember from chapter 7, in the vision of chapter 7, Daniel said that that came in the first year of King Belshazzar's reign. Now King Belshazzar is the last king of what empire? Babylon. King Belshazzar is the last king of the Babylonian Empire. It will come to an end after him, and the Medo-Persian reign will begin. All right? So in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. This is 2 years later. So just to give you the reference here so you understand, Daniel's approximately 70 years old at the time of chapter 8 when he gets this vision. He is approximately 70 years old. It takes place in 551 B.C., Now, I'm going to say more about this at the end with whatever time we have left. But what I want you to understand is Daniel is prophesying about things that will happen 200 to 400 years later. Daniel is prophesying kings. Daniel is prophesying kingdoms that won't come into being for 200 to 400 years. That's one of the reasons we know we can rely on the Word of God, because of predictive prophecy. And we'll have more to say about that before we're done this morning. But Daniel has this vision in 551 B.C. about events that will take place 200 to 400 years later. Verse 2 tells us, in my vision I saw myself in the citadel of Susa. Now, Susa, you might know, is the winter, became the winter capital of the next world empire. So I want you to catch the picture here. Daniel still serving under Belshazzar. Belshazzar and the Babylonians are still in control. But in Daniel's vision, he sees himself in the next kingdom already. In his vision, he sees himself in Susa, which is the winter palace of the Persian capital, the Persian winter capital. In my vision, I saw... Oh, by the way, Susa might come to you from other reasons. 100 years after Daniel 8, we read about Esther being in Susa. And then later, Nehemiah is in Susa serving Artaxerxes, where Esther was with Xerxes. So it's a familiar place. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. And then he begins to describe the vision, starting in verse 3. It divides into three parts. There's the vision of a ram in verses 1 to 4, the vision of a goat in verses 5 to 8, and then there is a vision of a little horn in verses 9 to 12. Verses 3 and 4, I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him. None could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. Now, chapter 8, verse 20 tells us that that is the Medo-Persia Empire. The next empire, the Medo-Persia Empire, that's identified in chapter 8, verse 20. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. Now, the reason the horns are uneven is because Persia was the greater of the two nations, was the greater of Media and Persia, was Persia. That's why the horns that Daniel sees are uneven horns. Now, what he sees here is that this ram charged the west. That is, that it defeated Greece. This ram charged the north. It defeated Asia Minor. This ram ran to the south. It defeated Egypt. See, they were already in the east, and they defeated everybody to the north, south, and west of them. No one could stand against them, and the Medo-Persian regime became great. Then in verses 5 to 8, we have the goat. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth. Now, again, Daniel chapter 8, verse 21 tells us that this shaggy goat is the king of Greece. The king of Greece. So, in this second part of the vision, that is of the goat, Daniel is seeing the next regime, which would be the Empire of Greece. Suddenly a goat with a prominent horn. The prominent horn, we're going to find out later in this chapter, is Alexander the Great, the first king of Greece. Prominent horn became his eyes, between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. That is the speed with which he conquered, is the idea there. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground, trampled on him. None could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great. But at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. All right, in this second vision, Daniel sees this goat. The goat has a prominent single horn. With blazing speed, it attacked the ram and broke the ram's two horns. That is, Greece met little resistance in its drive to conquer the world of that day. One writer said it this way: Alexander's conquest of the entire Near and Middle East within 3 years stands unique in military history and is appropriately portrayed by the lightning speed of this one-horned goat. Now, what happened in the vision is this large horn was broken off and replaced by four. Now, we'll understand in a moment when we get to the latter part, the interpretation, what that means. All right, now verse 9, Daniel sees a third vision, and that is, or third part of this vision, and that is a little horn that grows. Verse 9, out of one of them came another horn which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. The beautiful land in this context is what land? Israel, Palestine, that's the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens and threw down some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. Now, the question here is, what's the host of heaven? Now, host is used three ways in the Old Testament. It is sometimes used to speak of armies of angels. And we don't believe that a human ruler has the possibility to cast down God's angels to earth. Okay, so it's not that. The second possibility is that it's speaking of the stars in heaven. Again, a human ruler would not have the capacity to pull down stars from heaven. So the third way that host is used in the scripture, host of heaven is used, is to speak of Israel, the people of God. I don't have time to turn here, but write it down, please. Look up Genesis 15:5, where God says to Abraham, your people will become as vast as what? The stars in the sky. The stars in the sky. So that's the reference here. Whatever this little horn which grows, whatever it is, it grew to great power, is gained power, grew in power to the south and to the east, Egypt, Palestine, the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens and threw some of the starry host down to earth. That is, this little horn would persecute the people of Israel. This little horn would persecute the people of Israel. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. That is, it would take the place of God, comparing itself and making itself God. The prince there, the prince of the host, is the Messiah. It took away the daily sacrifice. That is, it would prevent this ruler that this little horn represents, would prevent the worship of God and desecrate the sanctuary. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of the sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the hosts of the saints and the daily sacrifice, were given over to it. In other words, this ruler, whoever this little horn represents, would not only prevent the worship of God and desecrate the sanctuary, but the people of Israel would submit to it and it would succeed. This leader would succeed. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Now, verses 13 and 14 give us a time stamp. Then I heard a holy one speaking. Now these holy ones here are several angels speaking among themselves in Daniel's hearing. All right? Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? In other words, how long will this sanctuary of God, the people of God, be under the thumb of this little horn, the leader represented by the little horn? How long will this be? How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled, the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation or the abomination of desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot? He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. Now, there's two possibilities here, and we'll say more about it in just a moment. The two possibilities is that the 2,300 evenings and mornings are 2,300 days, which would be 6 2/3 years. If you take that view, then you take the view that this leader that represented by the little horn trampled the people of God, trampled the sanctuary of God, the temple of God, for 6 2/3 years. The more likely interpretation of the 2,300 evenings and mornings is that 2,300 evening and morning sacrifices. Okay? Every morning in Egypt, a sacrifice was made for atonement. Every evening, did I say Egypt? I meant Israel. Every morning in Israel, a sacrifice was made of atonement for the people. Every evening, a sacrifice was made in Israel of atonement for the people. If no other person brought a sacrifice that day to the temple, those two sacrifices were always offered. Why? Because it was always before the people that they needed to be right before God and could not keep themselves right before God. That was the picture. The picture was that the people of God are sinners. The people of God, the people of the earth are sinners. And that they need somebody to make atonement. Somebody to put them at one with God. In the Old Testament, animals were sacrificed. The blood sprinkled. To show that it took a blood sacrifice to take care of sin. But every morning you'd have a sacrifice. Every evening you'd have a sacrifice. The next morning you'd have a sacrifice. The next evening you'd have a sacrifice. What does that lead you to understand? The sacrifices can't permanently take away sin. Now, if you want to understand this a whole lot better, I urge you to read the book of Hebrews this week. Because the book of Hebrews makes it clear as can be that that's why God's Son, Jesus the Messiah, had to come and die on Calvary's cross. And by that one high priest, the sacrifice is ended. Because he died once for all. Once for all people, once for all time. But you see, in that day, one had a sacrifice in the morning for atonement, a sacrifice in the evening for atonement. Then you did it again because it was a reminder that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Only the blood of God's precious Son could do that. So I believe, more likely here, we're talking about 3 1/3 years or so, 2,300 evening and morning sacrifices. You divide 2 into 2,300, you get what? Come on, you guys are math geniuses! There you go. Okay, that's it. So we're talking, I think, about just over 3 years here. All right. Verses 15 through the end of the chapter are the interpretation. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it. Now, I find this interesting. Daniel's the one who's interpreting visions for other people. But he can't understand this one. He can't interpret this one. So watch what God does for him. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Uli calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. Now, you know who Gabriel is, right? Sure you do. 500 years later, Gabriel had an important duty to do. What was it? Talk to Mary. Go to Mary and explain to her that though she was not married, though she had never known a man, she would be the mother of the Messiah. That was Gabriel's job. Well, Gabriel, boy, I tell you what, 500 years, that poor angel. He had a lot of work to do, okay? Well, Gabriel's sent here. He's sent to Daniel. And verse 17 tells us, as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Apparently the vision of Gabriel was too much for Daniel, and bam, right down he goes. I can't even imagine what that is like. One day you and I will see it if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and we will be in heaven, and boy, that will be a marvelous, glorious sight. And I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep and my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my face. He said, to my feet. He said, I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. And what he's talking here in the context is he's talking about the end of what will happen to Israel under the Grecian Empire. That's the end spoken of there. Not necessarily end times as in the tribulation and millennium. He's talking here specifically about the Greek Empire, and we're going to get more of that in just a moment. I think it'll become clearer to you. The vision concerns the appointed time of the end. That is the time when Israel will be under severe persecution in about 170 B.C. under a Greek ruler, or a ruler that came out of the old Greek Empire. So he begins, verse 20. He explains the two-horned ram in verse 20. He says, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. So we've got the explanation here. He says nothing more about them, but that those are the rams. That's the one that destroyed the Babylonian Empire and took over from the Babylonian Empire. That would be the next kingdom after Babylon. And then he explains that in verse 21, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The first king. So we know now that this vision of the goat is a vision of the Greek Empire that followed the Medo-Persian Empire. And the first king would be what person? Alexander the Great is the king spoken of here. With great speed, Alexander conquered Asia Minor, Syria, Egypt, Greece. With great speed, he conquered a large part of the world, even expanding the Medo-Persian Empire. But, we read, the four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represented four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. Something happens to this prominent horn who is broken off. Something happens to Alexander. Now, interestingly enough, Alexander was 20 years old when he set out to war. He was 26 years old. Now, this just blows me away. He was 26 years old when he conquered Medo-Persia. Was the emperor of the world at 26 years old. And then, at the age of 32, he died. That's what it means when it talks about this one prominent horn that's broken off. He died at the age of 32 of malaria and alcoholism. And he died in 323 BC. That's what I want you to see. Daniel is getting this vision in the third year of King Belshazzar, which is 531 BC, but he's prophesying about something that would happen 200 years later. We'll talk about what fulfilled prophecy is. Well, what are the four horns that replaced the one that was broken off? Well, there was no strong leader who had the ability to follow Alexander. And so the Grecian Empire was divided into four under four of Alexander's general. The Ptolemy took over Egypt and parts of Asia Minor. Cassander took over Macedonia and Greece. That's Eastern Europe. Lysimachus took over Thrace and parts of Asia Minor. And then Seleucus took over Syria, Israel, and Mesopotamia. In other words, the kingdom, the Greek kingdom, was divided into four, and none of the four was as powerful as the kingdom was originally. Verses 23 to 25, Daniel gets the interpretation of the little horn. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. One writer said this: this part of the vision anticipated the rise of a ruler out of the Greek Empire who subjugated the people and land of Israel, desecrated her temple, interrupted her worship, and demanded for himself the authority and worship that belongs to God. Now, the first thing you need to understand is this little horn in chapter 8 is different from the little horn of chapter 7. The little horn of chapter 7, which was the Antichrist of the end times, arose out of what kingdom? From last week, come on, rose out of what kingdom? The Roman, out of the Roman Empire. In chapter 8, the little horn is a different little horn. This is a person of history who arose out of the broken up Greece Empire, and he persecuted the people of God. Most scholars, liberal scholars, conservative biblical scholars, agree that the person spoken of here is Antiochus Epiphany. Antiochus Epiphany. He's described here. He's described as completely wicked. He's described as stern-faced. He's described here as a master of intrigue. One writer said that means he was skilled in double dealing. That is, he would deal one way with Israel. He would cause them to believe that they would have peace. And then what would he do? He'd turn around and he'd pounce on them. He was a master of intrigue. Skilled in double dealing. One writer put it this way: under the pretense of treaties, leagues, and alliances, he shall trick them into subjection to himself. For a time, the leaders, some of the leaders of Israel, not all of them, but for a time, some of the leaders of Israel will submit to this guy, even though he desecrates the temple, even though he sets up an idol of Zeus in God's temple, even though he sacrifices a pig on God's altar and spread swine broth all over the temple to desecrate it. Even though he would do those things, some of the people of Israel would say, well, we got to go along to get along. Because Antiochus was skilled in double dealing. He would trick them, this writer said, in subjection to himself. And then I thought the writer made an astute observation that I think is pertinent today. Sometimes what a nation truly brave has gained in a righteous war, a nation truly base has regained in a treacherous peace. That's what would be going on with Antiochus. Well, he will be skilled in double dealing, as one writer said. He'll become strong. He'll destroy the people of Israel. He'll give Israel false security for a time. He'll betray them, and many in Israel will lose their lives. He'll oppose Israel's God, and he'll set himself up as God. Now, the interesting thing about Antiochus Epiphany is that he claimed deity for himself. Coins of Antiochus had the title on them, God Manifest. Well, there's a guy with an ego, isn't it? Coins of Antiochus had on them God Manifest. In fact, his name, Antiochus Epiphanes means the manifest or the conspicuous one. Boy, how would you like to give yourself that title? I am the conspicuous one. Well, I may be, but not for the great reasons. Maybe for girth. But at any rate, the conspicuous one. Interestingly enough, the Jews derisively called him, instead of Epiphanes, called him Epimenes, which means the madman. So they called him the madman. He called himself the manifest or the conspicuous one. He was a destructive force. He ruled from 175 to 164 BC. He destroyed the Ptolemies in Egypt, the power to the south. He vented his wrath on Israel. He lost a battle against the Romans at Alexandria. And to vent his wrath in 167 BC, he pounced on Israel mercilessly. He desecrated the temple. He offered pigs on the altar, as I said a moment ago. He set up an idol of Zeus in the temple. He raided the temple treasury. He forbid possessing Old Testament scripture. If you were found in his day with a copy of the Old Testament scripture, you were put to death. It was a capital offense. He forbid Sabbath observance. He forbid the annual feasts and sacrifices. He forbid the circumcision of children. He set up the altar to idols in the temple and made the Jews eat pig flesh, which was an abomination to them. He tortured many to death. That's who the little horn is spoken of in verses 23 to 25. And part of the way that he ruled, part of the way that he went forward was by promising Israel one thing but doing another. And he did it under the guise of, well, we need to have unity in our country. We need to have unity among the people of our nation. That's a guise that's still used even to our day. One writer said it this way: from 171 or 170 BC and thereafter, Antiochus pursued his evil policy of securing control of the high priesthood and bringing increasing pressure on Jewish hierarchy to surrender their religious loyalties in the interest of conformity to Greek culture and idolatry. In other words, you're causing divisiveness among the Greek states. You're causing divisiveness by your religion. You're causing divisiveness by saying your God is the one true God. You're causing divisiveness by saying that you're following the Word of God and it's not outdated, it's not outmoded, it's not culturally sensitive. You're causing division. In other words, he set up the height of PC religion, politically correct religion, and we see his followers still today. I like what one writer said: tolerance is a pet word these days, and we stretch our consciences while we broaden our minds. See, you and I have to have a commitment to the God of heaven. We must not be afraid to say that there is no other name given among men anywhere on earth except the name Jesus Christ that saves a person. If you do not name the name of Christ, you can't be saved. You can't name the name of another religious leader. It doesn't happen. You can't be saved that way. You can only be saved through the name of Jesus Christ. When you say that, when I say that, the charge comes, well, they're intolerant. We're intolerant of other religions. No. No, we're loyal to our God. We're loyal to our God. I'm only telling you what the Scripture says. I'm not making it up. I'm not interpreting in a certain narrow way. It's what God's Word says. We have to be ready to accept the charge that we're intolerant. Now, by the way, a lot of Christians are intolerant. I think of those nuts that go to military funerals, and man, they are intolerant people, and they, if I had the time and money, I'd go to wherever they were and I would oppose them. They're wrong. That is intolerance. You know who I'm talking about, I'm sure. Westboro Baptist Church. But it's not intolerant to stand for the Word of God. It's not intolerant to say that their salvation can be found in no other name other than the name Jesus Christ. That's not intolerant. That's not intolerant. We must say it graciously. We must say it carefully. We must say it with love. See, that's the problem. We always say it with anger. We always say it self-righteously. We say it with love. We say it with tears, but we say it's the truth. It's the truth. Nothing is more dangerous to our spiritual well-being and the well-being of the church than a mild, this writer said, a mild amiability that smiles at sin. We must be loyal to God. That must come first. And we cannot, in the name of tolerance and for the friendship of the world, forsake God's principles. That's what Antiochus called him to do. Well, the career of Antiochus was cut short, but not by human power. In other words, no advancing army put him to death. God's power took him out of the way. That's the glorious victory. Do you see it? Do you see it when it looks worst? When God's people for 3 1/3 years are being persecuted, are being put to death, you think there'll be no end to it. You think there'll be no end to the trial you're going through. You think there'll be no end to the challenge in your life. There is an end, and it's a victorious end. He will be destroyed, but not by human power. There's some confusion regarding Antiochus's death, but what we know for sure is it wasn't by human hand. Let me share some of the thoughts about how he died. One writer said this: ancient sources have somewhat diverse accounts of Antiochus' fatal illness. Some believe that he had heard the disturbing news of the Maccabean victories, and then as he was uttering dire threats of reprisal against them, he was seized with severe abdominal pains that never left him, and thus he fell out of the chariot in which he was riding. Finally, as a result of his severe injuries from the fall and the attack of worms on his bowels — that's terrible to talk about that just before a fellowship lunch, isn't it? The attack of worms on his bowels accompanied by a revolting stench. Well, that's picturesque. He finally died with vain petitions on his lips, imploring the God of Israel to spare his life. At all events, these accounts agree in stating that the tyrant met his end by a non-human agency, whether by a chariot fall, by abdominal cancer, or by some other illness. God removed him. That's the victory of the people of God. That's the victory of the people of God. Now, Antiochus stands for someone else. Antiochus represents a future leader, the one that Daniel described out of the Roman Empire in chapter 7, and that is the one we call the Antichrist. Antiochus foreshadows the Antichrist. As one writer put it, he is a picture of the world ruler to come, the Antichrist. Antichrist will parallel his rise. Antichrist's reign Antiochus's reign rather foreshadows the tribulation of the last days. There is a near fulfillment of this prophecy under Antiochus. There is a far fulfillment under Antichrist. Well, Daniel was so upset that the vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been given you is true. We read in verse 26, "But seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." In other words, finish it. Finish it. Write it down. Prepare it for future generations. Verse 27, "I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I get up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding." Now, I've run out of time, so I can't tell you how important fulfilled prophecy is. And maybe we'll get to it next week. But I want you to know that whatever you're facing, even as the people of God under Antiochus were facing dire circumstances, God brings victory.